thank you for tuning in to the radio ministry of Clearview Church. At Clearview, our focus is making Christ visible and providing an atmosphere of worship and community. Come check us out at 3485 Oxford Road in Henderson, or visit us online at clearviewbc.org. Now join us for this week's message by Pastor Abadan Shah.
When you talk to some Christians, it seems that to be a good Christian, you have to be miserable. Have you met people like that? If you really want to be godly, you have to be miserable. In fact, the more miserable you are, the godlier you are, or so they think. It reminds me of a group of Christians who were gathered on a Friday evening prayer meeting when one lady prayed, "Dear God, please bless us, your people. We're in here trying to serve you, but when the world is out there having a wonderful time." That doesn't sound right. In other words, to be a good Christian, you cannot have wonderful times, only miserable times. Now, this is completely contrary to what the Bible says, what the Word of God says, what Jesus said in John 15, verse 11. Listen to what he said. He said, "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." Jesus did not come to make us miserable. He came to bring joy. He is the great joy producer. If you have your Bibles with you, in our series on miracles, we come to John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Let's all stand for the reading of God's Word. "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to Jesus, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" In other words, what does this have to do with you and with me? "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stones, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim, to the very top. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servant who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, listen to what he said, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." Now listen to verse 11. "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." You know, we're going to look at this passage in detail in just a few moments. But before we do that, let me ask you a couple of questions. Kind of convicting questions. Is your Christian life more resembling of a funeral service or of a wedding ceremony? You know, when you have Jesus in your life, regardless of your circumstances, you will have joy. Joy is not levity. Joy is not, "I'm happy today." Joy is something deep within that no one and nothing can steal away. Do you have that joy in your life? By receiving Jesus as your Savior, you can. Now, before I begin this message, let me clarify one thing. Typically, this passage is invoked either in support of or against drinking. Some people say, you know, Jesus turned water into wine, so it's okay to drink as long as you don't get drunk. That's all it is. Just don't get drunk. Then people are on the other side of the issue, and they'll say something like this: Jesus would never endorse alcohol. He only turned water into unfermented grape juice, like Welch's. Well, I hate to break it to them. They got drunk. Read the passage again. Not true. But what I want you to understand very carefully is this. No matter where you stand on this topic, this passage is neither for drinking or against drinking. You cannot misuse this passage to support for or against. It has a much deeper meaning that I believe we have been missing for way too long. And this morning's message will fill your soul. Are you ready for that? To fill your soul with true joy. So let's begin. Instead of starting in verse 1, we need to drop down to verse 11 first and then work our way back to verse 1 all the way down. Listen again. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The key word in that statement is this: signs. It comes from the Greek word semeion. I'm giving that word to you for a reason. You know, John the Apostle, or the writer of this fourth gospel, used this word for Jesus' miracles. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke also used the word signs, but when they used signs, it was always in a negative tone. The Pharisees and the scribes came to him demanding a sign, and Jesus refused them. But when John uses the word signs, it is for a whole different reason. In fact, he concludes his gospel with these words. Listen carefully. It's on the screen. Verse 30, he says, chapter 20. And truly, Jesus did many other signs. Means what you see recorded in John's gospel are just a handful. He did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So when John used the word signs, he had more than miracles in mind. Do you get that? It's more than, oh, Jesus healed the blind. Wow. Jesus raised the dead. Wow, Jesus walked on water. Wow, it's more than just those supernatural natural miracles that saved people's lives or raised them from the grave. They were much more than that. What did John have in mind? When he used the word signs, he used it the way the Old Testament Septuagint used it. Now you say, what is that? Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. You know, the Jewish people, they were scattered all over the Greek-speaking world, and they were forgetting the Hebrew language. They knew more Greek than Hebrew, so they said, let's translate the Bible into Greek from Hebrew so we can understand. Now, here's the amazing thing. Many times in the Old Testament, the word semeion is found. The word signs is found in the Septuagint. Where is it found? It is found when it is important to prove the power of God and his work on behalf of his people. For example, after the flood. You know, God said in Genesis chapter 9, verse 13, he said, I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. God used the word sign for the rainbow. Another example, and there are many more. After God delivered his people out of Egypt, out of slavery, in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 8, listen to what they sang. They said, so the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with great terror, and with signs and wonders. There again is the word Simeon. I'll give you one more example. In Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, where there is a prophecy of the coming of Jesus. Listen to what it says. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. It was a sign. The point I'm making here is this. When John used the word signs, he meant those incidents, those events that proved that Jesus was and is God, and he was the one who was to come. It's not just miracles to help people. There were proofs. There were proofs of who Jesus was and why he came. So what was the sign behind this miracle? The wedding at Cana. Let's look at that for a few moments. Jesus and his disciples were invited to a wedding. And back in those days, the Jewish weddings were a time of great joy and celebration. Unlike the Roman weddings, which were very simple, Jewish weddings were extravagant. I mean, it depends on how much money you have, you would spend a lot. And the wedding celebrations would actually last a whole week. Can you believe that? And if you were wealthy, you would invite the whole village. Imagine inviting everybody in Henderson to show up at your house to eat. And by the way, according to an ancient Jewish source, if you invited someone to a wedding and didn't show proper hospitality, you are no better than a thief. What happened at this wedding? The drinks ran out. How embarrassing, how shameful for this family that in the midst of their wedding, the guests and the family members and the bridal party and the groom's party, they don't have any drinks. So what does Mary do? The mother of Jesus, she goes to her son and says, hey, they don't have any wine. It ran out. What is Jesus' response to her? Listen to verse 4. We just read this. He says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. What Jesus was saying is this. Do you really think that I left my heavenly throne and came down to fix drinks? My hour has not come. This is not the main event. What does she do? Well, she does what many mothers do. She assumes he's going to do it anyways. She says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, please don't misunderstand. I don't think it's just that. I think it's more than that. I believe more than anybody else during Jesus' ministry, Mary understood who he was. The angels came to her. The shepherds came to her. Then that incident when he was 12 years old at the temple, he was arguing and discussing with the doctors of the faith. What does the Bible say in Luke? Luke says that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. I mean, she kept thinking about it and thinking about it. Who is this man? He is more than my son. There is something different about him. Did she understand that he was God in flesh completely? I don't know. But she knew something, that this event of wine running out may be an opportunity for her son, who is very different, to do something. She says to the servants, listen to him. Now, Jesus is about to do the first sign. By the way, did you notice that in this series on miracles, I did not begin with this miracle? See, sometimes people think that the wedding at Cana is the first miracle that Jesus performed. Not true. It is the first sign that John has recorded, but I believe Jesus was doing miracles all along. This is the first sign. There's a difference. It is more than a miracle to help people. There is something deeper locked inside of it. What is the deeper? Listen to verse 6. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Do the math. 6 times 30, you're close to about 150 gallons of water. That's a lot of water. And what kind of water is this? What is the purpose behind it? It is according to the manner of purification of the Jews. It is used for ceremonial hand washing. This is not just water you can dip in there and drink. This is for certain ways you have to wash your hands. This is for how you wash the dishes before you cook and after you cook. There's a certain way to do things. During the time of Jesus, these kind of rituals of purifications were at an all-time high. How do you know that? Archaeology. Archaeology tells us that during this time, there were a lot of these purification vessels found in Israel. In fact, about 20 years ago, archaeologists found in Jerusalem these big pots in a dig. And they were trying to figure out, like, what are these pots doing? So many of them. And then somebody said, have you read John chapter 2? These are purification pots. This is where they stored water so they can wash their hands a certain way and wash the dishes a certain way. This is a ceremonial water pots. Now keep in mind, Jesus told these servants to fill the water pots with water. He could have very easily said, okay, bring the wine jars. No, instead he sees the purification pots and he asks them to be filled. Keep in mind, this is a sign. What did John say? This is the beginning of signs that he performed. There is a deeper meaning behind it. What is the deeper meaning? What Jesus is telling them is this. He has come to replace all those purification laws and rituals with something much better. I have come, and you no longer need this. What an insult. I mean, think about it. Somebody came to your house, and he had a special, you know, instrument or vessel or something that you feel like, man, this is a special thing. No one should touch it. And somebody walks in and says, hey, I'm going to use that stuff right there to do my work. And you say, oh, no, not that. Let me give you something else. No, Jesus said, that purification pot, I want those filled with water because I'm going to do something with them. It's a sign. He is about to replace something. What is he doing? Listen to John chapter 1, verse 17. You got to remember these passages. It's on the screen. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What Jesus is doing here is much more than, okay, do you have any vessels? Well, we have the purification. No, he is intentionally replacing a ritual, a tradition. What is he replacing it with? With grace and truth. Now, we're going to come to that in a few moments, so keep that in mind. What happens next? He told them now to get some out of those same water pots, same one, and take it to the master of the feast. And when the master of the feast tasted it, he is amazed, and he says to the bridegroom, what does he say? He said, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have, what's the word there? What does that mean? I mean, they are having a good time. They are well drunk. That's why when people say, well, that's not really about fermented. No, it is. They're drunk. Apparently, what they would do back then is this. They would start with a good wine. I mean, really good wine. And get people all, you know, lose their senses. They get buzzed. Not really get wasted, but they really are into the mood, having a good time. Then they say, all right, let's get the cheaper stuff now. So this master of the feast says, hey, listen, typically what I've noticed is you bring the best and then you go to the inferior when people cannot think or care what they're drinking. What he's really saying is this. Man, I thought the party was on. But boy, I was wrong. That party is about to begin. You were saving all this good stuff for now? Remember, this is a sign. You know what Jesus was saying to them? Didn't John the Baptist tell you about me? That something better was coming? I'm taking all the verses, all the references from the Gospel of John for a reason. Go back to chapter 1 of John. What did John say, John the Baptist say? Listen to verse 15 of chapter 1. John bore witness of him, of Christ, and cried out saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." If that's not enough, John says it again. In chapter 1, verse 26, this is John the Baptist. He says, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is," what's the word again? "Preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to lose." If that's not enough, John the Baptist says it one more time, and John the Apostle records it one more time. John chapter 1, verse 29. "The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Now, don't misunderstand. The word is awful. Preferred does not mean, boy, I prefer this over that. What he's saying is, all this that you've had, including me, John the Baptist is saying, including me, is inferior. He is the one who is the best. He is the one you should be waiting for. You know, when Jesus turned the water pots into wine, and he takes it back to the groom and says, the master says, "Hey, listen, you have been holding out on the best." What Jesus is saying is, "I am the best. All that you've had, your rituals, your traditions, your laws, your purifications are inferior. I have come." You know what Jesus is really saying? "I am the best wine." You see, this passage is not about to drink or not to drink. This passage is about Jesus being the good wine who brings true joy and true celebration. Everything prior to him will leave you thirsty and wanting for more. Get a bottle of Jesus, and you will never thirst again. What does it say in verse 11? We looked at it earlier. "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee." And what does it say? "He did these signs and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." See, by doing this sign where he replaced the purification vessels with water that became the best wine, what was he doing? He was manifesting his glory. Now, what does the word glory make you think? When people think of the word glory, they see a big light, a bright light. Or they see a halo. Have you seen pictures, the old medieval pictures, Jesus with a dinner plate behind his head? That's not glory. If you want to know the definition of glory, turn to John chapter 1, verse 14. See, John tells us everything. The clue to the miracle is in chapter 1. What does he say about glory? Listen to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." What he's saying is this: the true glory is when God became flesh and he was full of grace and truth. That is glorious. What does it look like? Truth is that you are lost in your sins, but grace brings you forgiveness. Truth is, you are an enemy of God, but grace makes you a child of God. Truth is that you are born to die, but grace gives you everlasting life. You know, some people are reluctant to believe in Jesus because what they think is coming to Jesus is going to mess up their party. Man, you know, I got saved and now I don't have fun anymore. Someone has misled you. You get high on these truths, and you will never thirst again. You get intoxicated with Christ and his glory and his grace and his truth coming together in that one bottle, and you fill yourself with that, and that's when the party really begins. And by the way, this party never ends. Listen to what Jesus said in John 15, 11. I opened with this passage. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Don't misunderstand. When you hold this bottle of Jesus, it's not the kind of joy that is what we call levity, making fun of people, making fun of yourself. This is a joy that is deep. This is a joy that no matter what you're facing in your life, no one can steal away. You are high on Christ. Folks, I don't know what you believe about drinking or not drinking. The passage is not about that. It's about something much, much more. It's about Jesus being the wine, the best wine. Have you ever drank from that fountain? I remember growing up, there was this family in church. But the man had a drinking problem. And you knew that it was paycheck time because he would come rolling in, singing and cursing and having a good time. And he would walk in that house, wife and two little boys, just about a mile from our home. And I knew the family. We knew the family very well. And the neighbors would pull out their lawn chairs and literally watch the show, because the show was about to begin. The show was usually he would scream and cuss, and then he would start beating his wife. And people sat there and watched it. It was fun for them to watch a woman being slapped around, kicked around, hair pulled, dragging her around. I mean, his lights are on in the room so you can see everything that's happening. He'll bring her out and do that. They would call the police. Police would come on their own time. They knew what this woman is going to do. She's going to beg and say, no, let him go. So they were like, ma'am, we can't do anything unless you let us take him. And she wouldn't do that. When he is done beating his wife, then he would start on the boys. Now, I don't know what you believe about drinking or not drinking. People have their ideas and they have their beliefs, and you're entitled to that. Let me just tell you one thing, and I'm going to move on from that point. And the point is this: don't let your freedom in Christ cause a brother or a sister to do this. You are free to live your life, but keep in mind there's someone out there who is getting beat up, someone getting abused, someone who is growing up saying, Christianity, by God, doesn't work, because it did not work in my dad's life. So you think about that twice. Get drunk on Jesus. And by the way, if you do have that joy in your heart, be aware of the joy killers. There are people who will come in your life. There will be people, places, or passions that will try to steal that joy from you. Stay intoxicated with Jesus. Have you given your heart to Christ? Have you accepted Him in your life? Have you drank from that cup? If you've never done that, you don't know what you're missing. You can't go back to church membership. You can't go back to I was baptized. You can't go back to my confirmation. You cannot go back to any of those things. Those water pots are no longer for purification. They have been replaced with the true wine. Let's say you do have that joy in your heart. You have taken hold of that cup that is Christ. But someone or something has stolen that joy. People will come in your life. People will come Sunday morning and try to steal that joy from you. Drink more on Christ.
Thank you so much for joining us for this message. The Christian life shouldn't be one of misery, because Jesus is the joy producer. Drink on Him and receive full and lasting joy. For more information, visit us online at clearviewbc.org. And for this sermon's notes, check out Pastor Shaw's blog at abadanshaw.com.